Yeah, Shabbat Shalom to all of you. And I think it's kind of a cute thing to do, to put the places where everybody is up on the screen. Do that if you feel led to and comfortable with it. For those of you that don't know, we, at least where Shabbat Shalom Mesa is up on a little mesa called Wild Horse Mesa down in the southern part of Colorado, almost to the New Mexico border, on the western side of the Continental Divide and on the east side of the San Juan Mountains and a famous and story and song, Wolf Creek Pass. That's a little ways away to the west. So let's, as we get back together, let's sing one more song, and then we'll go to the Torah portion. So you can sing along with this one too if you'd like. Melech ozehiru mashiach umagen. Melech ozehiru mashiach umagen. Baruch atah Yahuwah, Baruch atah Yahuwah. Magen Avraham, Baruch atah Yahuwah, Baruch atah Yahuwah, Magen Avraham. King Redeemer, Savior and Shield, King Redeemer, Savior and Shield, blessed is Yahuwah, blessed is Yahuwah, Shield of Abraham. Blessed is Yahuwah, blessed is Yahuwah, Shield of Abraham. Okay, thank you. Yes, that part is live. We do those couple of songs anyway live every week. And so at that point, that brings us to the Torah portion. If you would, you got your Bible there at hand, turn with me to this week's Parsha, which is called Balak. And it begins, or Balak, some people say, begins in the second verse this time of the book of Numbers. And it says, we finished last week's portion, kind of on the up note, the B'nai Israel, the children of Israel, had journeyed, and they pitched their tents in the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan, at Jericho. And then it says here, and this is where we get, of course, the name for the Parsha, and Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And as you might suspect, that upset him a bit. And Moab, the location there where these people were, and the tribe, the name is used now for both of them, was sore afraid of the people, because there were a whole lot of them. They were many. And Moab was overcome with dread because of the children of Israel. Now, as I was going through some of the Midrash this week and rereading this and thinking about the whole story again, I observed that there are some interesting comparisons to be made with a couple of things in this story that we're getting ready to talk about, which is the story of Balak the king and his attempts to curse the people of Israel using this very famous prophet in the land. He was kind of like the Benny Hinn, I guess, or the I don't know what you'd say. Anyway, the TV minister of the day. Everybody knew about the fame of Balaam or Balaam. Back to this idea of parallels, because there's a lot of interesting stuff, a lot of parallels in the story, and a lot of ambiguity, I guess you'd have to say, too. That's one word, anyway. This Balak, who's after Balaam, they're both interesting characters, but particularly this prophet, Balaam. And we'll talk more about him. When we go through stories like this, I think it's particularly interesting and, of course, important to look into the character of these people, too. And this guy, Balaam, is... one of the more enigmatic, I guess you'd say, in some respects. He has certainly has a bad rap. For the most part, the sages don't give him... they give him great credit for being an amazing prophet. Matter of fact, they say he was... Scripture talks about no such prophet like Moses among the people of Israel. And they point out, well, Balaam wasn't of the people of Israel, but he too was a very powerful and widely known prophet. Anyway, back to this set of parallels here. There are a couple, And one of them shows up right here. Moab was sore afraid of the people because there were many of them, and he was overcome with dread. And if you look and compare that with Exodus, the first chapter there, about verse 9, you see that it sounds a lot like how Pharaoh described the fact that he was getting nervous about the people of Israel because they were many. And he, too, was concerned about what they might do. We're going to get to another parallel in just a minute. Now, Moab said to the elders of Midian, now, all this multitude around us, they'll lick us up the way the ox licks up the grass of the field. So he sent some messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river, to the land of the children of his people, to call on him. And what we're going to see here is that he essentially kind of ups the ante. As a matter of fact, it's been pointed out by the Midrash that maybe Balaam was helping to up the ante with some of his suggestions. And when we get to those places, we'll go through them. But he sends first essentially a relatively prestigious but not the highest level delegation. And they tell him, behold, hey, there's some folks coming out of Egypt. And they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me, meaning Balak. So, come, I pray you, and do this for me. Curse these people, for they are too mighty for me. And maybe I will prevail, that we might smite them, and that I might drive them out of land. Now, here's where we get to the second of these comparisons. This too ought to sound familiar. For I know that that he whom you bless is blessed, and that he whom you curse is cursed. Now, certainly that ought to sound real familiar. That's essentially almost the same thing that was said, practically word for word, by Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh to Abraham. I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. Although in this case, isn't it interesting? Balak is saying, hey, that's the reputation of this guy Balaam. We know that those whom you bless are blessed, and those whom you curse are they're really cursed. So we're looking for you to sign up with our team. The elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed. And they had the rewards of divination in their hand. Throughout this parsha, we're also going to see this theme show up over and over again about divination and witchcraft and essentially an alternative set of Elohim of gods. So they came to Balaam. They told him what Balak had said. And here's where the story, the plot thickens, I guess. It kind of gets interesting. Balaam says the following, hey, stay here, lodge here this night, and I'll give you word. I will bring back word of what Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh may speak unto me. So, the princes of Moab stayed there, and Elohim came unto Balaam, and he said, who are these men with you? Now, as I'm going through this, there's so much about this story that you really probably need to read about. I think I saw Tone saying he'd read it a couple dozen times, and in particular chapter 24. But the whole thing, there are some little nuances that you get every now and then that people tend and have indeed asked questions about for centuries. Why is God asking a question to Balaam here? Is it possible, maybe, that this plants a seed in Balaam's mind that, maybe he doesn't know as much as I think? It's not clear. We know that he did the same thing with Cain, and he did the same thing with Adam. It was more conversational. Hey, you know, what you up to there, Adam? What's happening here, Cain? Who are these men with you? Presumably he already knows the answer. Balaam says to Elohim, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has given these people, he sent them to me, and saying that there are some people that have come out of Egypt, and he wants me to curse them so that he can drive them out and prevail against them. And here we get the first of the commandments, where God literally says to Balaam, you are not to go with them. You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. Now, I see a question on the screen. By the way, I try to point that out, too. If you got questions, put them up there. Maybe it's not really even so much a question about the Torah having a soft spot for Balaam. Like I said, we'll keep coming back to this. The whole concept to me of a prophet who, on the one hand, does not have his heart right, I think that much is pretty well clear. No matter what else you may think in terms of whether Balaam is truly a good guy or a bad guy, and I know that people have taken over the centuries both sides of that one, the general perception of most of the sages, the Midrashim, is that Balaam was greedy, and he had an evil eye and a couple of things like that. And I won't necessarily discount that. I'm just going to say that, and we do know for sure that he does evil later. So I will say that in terms of what I'm personally convinced of, his heart wasn't right. And even though he may have done the right things, he doesn't seem to have done it with a whole heart. And I'll come back to that theme because I think that really is a large part of the key to understanding this parsha tonight. And there's another key right here in this verse. This says, "You shall not go with them." And if you read Rashi and some of the other sages, you'll note that there is a whole lot made in the Hebrew about the various pronouns, or these are actually prepositional phrases, I guess, right, with them, and what they mean. Because there's a couple ways of saying things like that in Hebrew. One is to use this word im, which is imhem. That's what it says, imahem, in this verse. And im means not just to go with them, but it's to go with them in more than just a physical sense. I happen to be in the proximity of somebody. It literally means to go with them spiritually. In other words, to walk in agreement with them. That's a thing I pray about and talk about all the time. Can we, you know, can brothers walk together unless they're in agreement? And this is the kind of place where you'd see that word im used, as opposed to another word which could be used, which is eat, which also means with, but it kind of sort of means more like, well, you just happen to be in the general vicinity. But you're not necessarily in complete agreement with them, not really with them, if you know what I mean. Well, Balaam rose up in the morning, so he told the princes of Balak, "Get into your land, for I don't have leave, I don't have permission to go with you. Yahuwah refuses to give me leave to go with you." And that's a partial truth, right? In fact, that is what he said, don't go with them. But he neglected to point out that he's also been told you are not to curse them because they're already blessed. Why would he leave that out? I'm just asking the question. Scripture doesn't explicitly tell us, but at least it does kind of sort of help to reveal a little bit more of this character situation. So, the princes of Moab, they rise up, and they go back to Balak, and they tell him essentially, hey, he didn't want to come with us. So, this time, Balak sends another group of emissaries, yet more honorable than they. These are higher-level folks. Now, one of the other things that the sages will point out, and I think makes a lot of sense here, is what is Balak up to? He too evidently is somewhat of a sorcerer, at least according to the popular understanding. He is capable of cursing these people, you would think, right? So why does he need the major TV personality, Balaam, to do it for him, to put it in the modern perspective? Certainly one of the things that seems to be happening here, in other words, is some politics being played. And it may have to do with this question of leadership. He needs to rally the troops against these threatening invaders that are many. And so what he's doing now is he's up in the ante, and he's sending a more prestigious delegation back to Balaam. And he says, this time, tell him the following, "Let nothing, I pray you, hinder you from coming to me. For I will give you very great honor, and whatever you say unto me, I will do. So come on, guy, I pray you, curse this people for me." And Balak says the following. Now, there's a lot been made about the fact that no one has brought up money until now. Of course, Balak essentially made an open-ended offer here. But Balaam says, hey, if you give me your house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond. And this does sound a little bit Clintonian to me. In other words, you have to parse the language very carefully and see what he said. Oh, it depends on what the meaning of the word "I cannot go beyond" means. I cannot go beyond the word of Yahuwah, my Elohim, to do anything small or great. He's got his marching orders. So now, therefore, I pray you, stay here again this night, that I may know what more Yahuwah will speak to me. You get it? This is the thing where I think now it really starts to get a little bit thick. He's already been told the answer. If you had some of you that are parents, you got a procrastinating or somewhat obstinate child that you're dealing with, and you've already told him, no, you're not to go with these folks. Oh, Dad, come on. You all stay here with me tonight, and I'll ask again in the morning. Hey, wait a minute. What about no isn't clear? What has not been already made? As clear as I can make it to you. You shall not go with them, Eam. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. Does he really think that the God of the universe is going to change his mind? So, Elohim comes to Balaam in the night, and he says to him, now listen to this. This is one of these places, again, where you got to parse it carefully. If the men that are come to call on you, they rise up, then go with them. But only the word which I speak unto you, that you shall do. We're going to see that in just a couple minutes, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is pretty peeved at Balaam. And the question is why? I think if you look at it from the standpoint of a father dealing with a petulant child who keeps asking and asking until he thinks he gets his way, he basically, the way I read it is, he's already got his mind made up anyway. He's just looking for an excuse. He's one of these people that parses the words very carefully. Well, you didn't say explicitly that I couldn't. It all depends on what the meaning of the word no is. Come to think of it, that's what we've got in Washington and indeed all over the world in positions of leadership now, right? Oh, well, I know the Constitution says I can't do this, but hey, I did it anyway. Aren't you proud of me? There's a lot that's been made in the Midrash about that, too. And I want to, at this point, digress a little bit. I got several commentaries here that I think make a pretty good point on that score. Because we're fixing to come down to some of the ways that Balaam tries to get around what's going on. And I like, periodically, I find that as among all the various people that I read weekly, there's a fellow named Chief Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sachs. And I like one of his commentaries on this one. He says, the hardest word for us to hear is the word no. And sometimes we don't want to accept what the word no means. And when you look at people like Rashi, and the question of how about this difference between those words eam and eat, go with them or accompany them, but don't be with them at heart. How does all of that read? What does all that mean? And essentially, let me cut to the chase. The way Rashi puts it is, he is told, essentially, at this point, if certain things happen, by the way, it doesn't look like those things happened. If the men rise up, then you can go with them. But it looks like Balaam rose up in the morning, is what the text says. And he saddled his ass, and he went with the princes of Moab. He stretched the point, maybe. And Rashi puts it this way. He says, he just emphasizes the words, go with the men. And says that along the way that a man wants to go, on it he is taken. In other words, the creator of the universe here has already given his instruction. Don't go with him. But when it becomes clear that he is, you know, come hell or high water, I think is the expression, planning on doing it if there's any way that he can get away with it, then, another way of putting it in the modern parlance is, well, you've made your bed, now go lie in it. You're intent on doing this. I have given you free choice. But understand this, there are going to be some consequences associated with it. We're going to see what some of those consequences are here in just a minute. But again, it's to me the perspective, it's the character, it's the way the minds of these people work that is really the most interesting. And of course, how does the creator of the universe react? What does he do as a result? Well, one of the things we see is in verse 22, the anger of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh was kindled, because he went. So he sends an angel, a messenger, who placed himself in the way. Now here comes Balaam riding upon his ass. And by the way, I mentioned this in the text. Most of the English translations, at least the older ones, and in the one I'm looking at here, that's the Hebrew interlinear, and certainly the King James, translates that word as ass. And it's not intended to be offensive, even though people will make jokes about, well, you know, Balaam's ass is smarter than he was, that kind of thing. And there's a lot of truth in that. And just maybe the language has moved the way it has so that the principles in the story of Balaam can remain clear to us, even thousands of years later. But technically, at least, just so we're clear on this, there is a burrow, and the same animal can be a donkey, but generally the donkey is considered to be the male of the species. There's at least one other name for a burrow. There may be another term for burrow and donkey and so forth, too. But an ass is a female. So the male is a donkey, an ass is a female of that same species of rideable animal. Now, the ass, the female donkey, here sees the angel of Yahuwah standing in the way. He's got his sword out. So, this sweet little female donkey turns aside. She goes into the field. So Balaam strikes her. He smote his ass to turn her back to the way he wants to go. So now we find that the angel of Yahuwah stands in a hollow way between the vineyards. In other words, the path is getting narrower. There's a fence on one side and a fence on the other side. And the ass saw the angel of Yahuwah. She thrust herself into the wall. This time she crushes Balaam's foot against the wall, and he whacks her again. And now the angel of Yahuwah went further, and he stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. By the way, that metaphor is one of those fascinating things. Appears over and over again in Scripture, too. Turn to the right or to the left. Sometimes the path gets pretty narrow, and if it's blocked, it's good to have eyes to see. Or it's good to have an ass that can see better than the anointed, highly touted prophet. Do you catch the irony in that? So the ass saw the angel of the Lord. She lay down this time under Balaam, and his anger was kindled, and he smote the ass with his staff. And now, finally, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh's had enough, I guess. He opens the mouth of the ass. Now, there's another funny thing about this. This is really kind of a hilarious story. And a lot of people make a lot of it. It's one of those famous stories in Scripture. And again, there's just so much about this that is an absolute treasure. The ass speaks to Balaam, and she says, "Hey, what have I done to you that you have smitten me now these three times?" And Balaam doesn't seem to think there's anything too unusual about this. He starts talking right back to her. He said unto the ass, "Well, because you've mocked me. I would that there was a sword in my hand, and I would just kill you." And then the ass said to Balaam, "Am I not your ass, upon which you've ridden all your life long unto this day? And have I ever done this before to you?" And he said, "Well, no." Now, let's pause there for a second. I mentioned this before. We have a really interesting point being made by the creator of the universe to this self-important prophet. This guy who emissaries of kings come and beg, "Go and do these things for me." And I can't argue with those who say, well, he does tend to have a little bit of a kind of a haughty spirit. Very much different from Moshe, the other prophet of this same time who gets, major billing. But Moshe doesn't need to be humiliated in front of his donkey or his ass. Balaam did. So if there is the real humor, I think, is this. You have the creator of the universe saying to the great prophet, "You blind fool! The only reason your ass isn't dead, and by that I mean you, Balaam, is because your ass saved you. She has better eyes than you do. She can see things you don't. How's that for a great prophet here?" And then it says, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh opened the eyes of Balaam. He saw the angel of Yahuwah standing in the way with the sword drawn in his hand. And this time he finally gets it. He bows his head and he falls on his face. Whereupon the I always get these mixed up. Melech is king and Malach, angel. Same root word in Hebrew. But the messenger says to him, "Why have you smitten your ass these three times? Behold, I have come forth for an adversary, because you are walking the wrong way, bud. You are walking contrary to me. And your ass saw me, and she turned aside for me these three times. And if she had not turned aside for me, or from me by now, surely I would have killed you and saved her alive." I wouldn't have killed her. Balaam said unto the Melech, the messenger of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, "I've sinned. For I did not know that you stood in the way against me. Now, if it displeases you, I'll get myself back. Now, at this point, the angel is essentially going to tell him, look, you were on the way here, bud. You're going to have to follow this thing through. And of course, we have a story that's going to end up in Scripture. And there's too much good information here now, not for it, right, to appear as an object lesson for people all the way on down through history. So now he tells them, go with the men. But, let me be as clear as I can one more time, only the word that I will speak to you, that you shall speak. Now, Balaam at least can follow orders, and that's a good thing. I do see the question from Tone on the screen, and I think I kind of sort of answered it, but I want to make sure it's because it's a good question that I'm as clear on that as I can. Why didn't the angel just show himself to both of them? I really think the message that was being given here to Balaam is you are blind. You call yourself a great prophet. You're blind, and you ain't listening, bud. He is literally he's letting his hand be heavy upon Balaam. And I think, if nothing else, to me, when we talk about character and seeing the character of the characters here, that is what is so illustrative. That's why this story is so memorable to us. And why even the word ass is such an interesting one in this context. Because Balaam turns out, as we would say in modern English, to be the ass here. He's the one that was blind. And the ass has eyes to see. And she literally saves his ass. She saves his life. So all the way up and down the line, the story is just, it's just dripping with ironic humor. And among that is the fact that, he deliberately, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, did not show the angel, the messenger, to Balaam. He was making a very, very clear and undeniable point. And, we get that now, long, long time later. So. Back to the story. Balaam goes with the princes. He completes the journey, and here comes the king, Balak. He heard that Balaam has come. He goes out to meet him, and he tells him, didn't I earnestly send unto you to call you? So you didn't come to me. Aren't I able to promote you to honor? And Balaam says, no, hey, here I am. I've come now. And have I now any power to speak anything? The word that Elohim puts in my mouth, that I shall speak. He knows he's here. He knows that he just barely escaped with his life. Had it not been for his ass, he would not have survived the trip. He has gotten the message at this point. He is, in fact, intending to follow through. But he doesn't still tell Balak the whole story. I think he's still looking to see if he can't make the payday happen somehow in spite of all of this. So they basically go to the place called Kiriath Huzot. Balak sacrificed oxen and sheep. He sent to Balaam and the princes that were with him. And it came in the morning to pass that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to Bamoth Baal. We're going to find this word Baal, by the way, which literally just means Lord or one of these. It's a reference to Baal has come to mean a number of things, including the names or at least the titles of various pagan gods. And Balaam says to him, build me here 7 altars, give me 7 bullocks and 7 rams. So basically they do all of the things that Balaam said, and they offered on every altar a bullock and a ram. And Balaam tells the king, stand by the burnt offering and I'll go. And maybe, by the way, this is pointed out too, he goes by himself. He seems to be able to talk with Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh when he's by himself. He goes off by himself. Peradventure, he says, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh will come to meet me. And whatever he shows me, I will tell you. Now, I think at this point he probably has a pretty good clue, but he at least is going to go through the motions, and he will, in fact, hear. So Elohim meets Balaam, and he says to him the following, I have prepared the 7 altars. I've offered up a bullock and a ram on every altar. And Yahuwah put a word in Balaam's mouth, and he said, return to Balak, and here is what you will speak. He returned to him, he stood by the burnt offering, he and all the princes of Moab. He took up his parable, his oracle, and that's an interesting, a kind of problematic word. Basically, he's fixing to speak what he was told to speak. From Aram, Balak brings me, the king of Moab from the mountains of the east. Come, curse me, Yaakov, and come, execrate Israel. But he asks it as a question. How can I curse whom Elohim has not cursed? And how shall I execrate whom Elohim, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh himself, has not execrated? He doesn't have any power to do anything of the sort. For from the top of the rocks I see him, from the hills I behold him. Lo, it's a people that shall dwell alone, shall not be reckoned among the nations, the Goyim. Who has counted the dust of Jacob, or numbered the stock of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. Execrate means, excrete is kind of the root word there. You can think about it. At the risk of being tacky, you could almost say that this word has the connotation of piling excretions upon someone, right? In other words, say bad things about, lay low, cover with filth, execrate. Well, hearing all that, Balak says to him, "What have you done to me? I ask you to curse mine enemies, and what you've blessed them all together." And Balaam says to him, "Hey, must I not take heed to speak that which Yahuwah puts in my mouth?" So the king, he ain't done yet. All right, he says, come on, let's go to another place where maybe you can see them. And you shall see but the utmost part of them. You won't see all of them. And maybe you can curse them from there. A change of venue. Perhaps we'll have better success if I take you somewhere else and see if we can't try it once more time. So I took him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah. They did the same thing. 7 altars, a bullock, and a ram. Stand here by the burnt offering. See, he says to the king, while I go to a meeting over yonder. Same thing happens again. Yahuwah meets Balaam, and he puts a word in his mouth, and he said, return to Balak, and now, here's what you shall speak. And so he came to him, and Balak the king says, well, what has Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh spoken? So he took up his parable, his oracle, and he said, arise, Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, you son of Zippor. More good stuff is fixing to come here. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. When he has said, will he not do it? Or when he has spoken, will he not make it good? Behold, I am bidden to bless. And when he has blessed, I cannot call it back. None have beheld iniquity in Jacob, torahlessness, nor hath one seen perverseness in Israel. Yahuwah, his Elohim, is with him, and the shouting for the king is among them. Elohim, who brought them forth out of Mitzrayim, Egypt, is for them like the lofty horns of the wild ox. For there is no enchantment with Jacob. Now, this is another one of these themes that shows up in here more than once, and we're going to see it in the next couple of portions. Jacob does not have soothsayers, witchcraft, sorcery, divination. That word appears in here too. Nor is there any divination with Israel. Nor is it said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? Now it is said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath Elohim wrought? Behold, there's a people that rise up as a lioness, and as a lion he lifts himself up. He shall surely not lie down until he eats of the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. You can imagine Balak is still not happy. He said unto Balaam, neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. He'd be happier if Balak would just quit doing, or Balaam would quit blessing them. But Balaam answered, and he says to Balak, hey, didn't I tell you already? All that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh speaks, that I must do. Come now, says the king. I'll take you to another place. Going to try to see if the third time is a charm, I guess. No pun intended. Peradventure, maybe it will please Elohim that you might just curse them from that place. So they take the same trip down into the top of Peor that looks down on the desert. Balaam says to Balak, okay, let's do it again. 7 more altars, 7 bullocks, 7 rams. So Balak did as he had been told, and they offered up a bull and a ram. That brings us to chapter 24. And this, by the way, is going to culminate in what is considered to be one of the most famous and beautiful of all the curse, of all the blessings that is spoken upon Israel. When Balaam saw that it pleased Yahuwah to bless Israel, he went not, as at the other times, to meet with enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel dwelling tribe by tribe. And the Spirit of Elohim came upon him. Abba, may you give us all eyes to see what Balaam saw in our time. I like this. There's a lot that the sages make about this. Israel dwells tribe by tribe. There's some things that people like Rashi say, they dwelt together in harmony. They literally walked in agreement. That was a wonderful thing. And they didn't see into one another's tents. They didn't act as talebearers and so forth. What Balaam saw was a vision, if you will, of a blessing of literally millions of people living in the desert, tribe by tribe. He took up his parable and he said, "The son of Balaam, the saying of Balaam, son of Beor, and the saying of the man whose eye is opened, the saying of him who hears the words of Elohim, who sees the vision of the Almighty fallen down, yet with open eyes. How goodly are thy tents, O Yaakov, thy dwellings, O Israel, as valleys stretched out, as gardens by the riverside, as aloes planted of Yahuwah, as cedars beside the waters. Water shall flow from his branches." You can see some other prophecies that are literally weaved into this one. "Waters shall flow," living waters even, perhaps, "from his branches." Remember the prophecies about the branches too. "Water shall flow from his branches, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than a Gog, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Elohim, who brought him forth out of Mitzrayim, is for him like the lofty horns of the wild ox. He shall eat up the nations that are his adversaries, and shall break their bones in pieces, and pierce them through with his arrows. He couched, he lay down as a lion and as a lioness. Who shall rouse him up? Blessed be everyone that blesses you, and cursed be everyone that curses you." So many elements of prophecies that we see all through Scripture are distilled and placed right here. Beautiful prophecy. And if you gathered that Balak was not happy before, now he is particularly, let's just say, peeved. Verse 10 says, "Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam. He smote his hands together, and he said unto Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and behold, now you've done gone and blessed them three times." Shalosh times, three times. "So now for, you know, get out of here, flee to your place. I had thought to promote you unto great honor, but lo, Yahuwah has kept you back from honor." Now, that's one of those places I want to pause for a second and just think about it. If there's a verse in here that just drips with irony, that's it. Balaam is thankful he's not dead. He has literally talked with Yah. So, as prophets go, he had a pretty great opportunity here. And he did, in fact, at least faithfully execute the word, if not necessarily the spirit, perhaps at least not up until this last time, of what he was told to do. In other words, it doesn't seem like he went willingly to do these things. He was still, and I see some references in the Midrash too. Maybe the spirit of Laban was on him. This is a prophet here. This is a guy who's looking for an edge, for an angle, it would appear. And he didn't get one. But he's thankful to be alive. He has recognized at least that he has been given eyes to see. He's been humiliated by the incident with the donkey. He may or may not even know that he's going to be immortalized in Scripture at this point. And it's Yahuwah that's kept him back from death, not from honor. And in fact, the good news for Balaam is that he is now associated in Scripture with one of the most beautiful prophecies over Israel in all of a very, very wonderful book. So, no, I would disagree with the king here. Yahuwah has not kept him back from honor. And compared to compared to what would have awaited him had he listened to that particular king, and compared to what he gets instead, well, he hasn't got much to complain about. Now, ultimately, we'll see in the next couple of Torah portions, it's about chapter 31, that Balaam is not quite done. And sadly, he is still looking for an angle. And sadly, there will still be some things that will come up that will show, hey, if he can't curse the people of Israel directly, he's just crafty enough, just sinister enough, conniving enough to come up with another way to do it. He will get the women to do it. Basically, he'll get the pagan women to bring Israel into a place of, well, where they're willing to go out and I'm trying to think of a polite word, fornicate, copulate, screw around with foreign gods. Literally and figuratively, and in all kinds of ways. It's the picture of the metaphor of idolatry and adultery. So, Balaam says to Balak, spoke I not also to your messengers that you sent to me, saying, if Balak would give me his whole house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of Yahuwah to do good or bad of my own mind? But whatever it is I'm told to speak, whatever Yahuwah says speak, that I will speak. So now, behold, I go to my people, and I'll announce to you what this people should do to your people in the end of days. He ain't done yet. Balak may have wished that he'd quit while he was ahead. So the saying of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the saying of the man whose eye is opened, the saying of him who hears the words of Elohim and who knows the knowledge of the Most High, who has seen the vision of the Almighty, fallen down yet with opened eyes, I see him, but now I behold him, not nigh. There shall step forth a star out of Yaakov, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite through the corners of Moab and break down all the sons of Set. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir also, even his enemies shall be a possession, while Israel does valiantly. And out of Yaakov shall one have dominion, and shall destroy the remnant from the city. And he looked on Amalek, and he took up his parable. And by the way, Amalek is in a whole heap of trouble too. Amalek was the first of the nations, but his end shall come to destruction. And he looked on the Kenite, and he took up his parable, and he told them, you, though firm be your dwelling place, and though thy nest be set in the rock, nevertheless, Cain shall be wasted. How long? Ashur shall carry you away captive. And he took up his parable, and he said, alas, who shall live after Elohim has appointed him? But ships shall come from the coast of Kittim, and they shall afflict Ashur, and shall afflict Eber, and he also shall come to destruction. So, here we have it. Balaam rose up. He went his way. Balak also went on his way. We'll see that, again, like I mentioned, Balaam is not quite done yet. And chapter 25, which is really the end of the portion, this one ends at kind of an interesting place. And what I'm going to do is, I guess, end at an interesting place, too. We'll call this a cliffhanger. Stay tuned, and we will be back next week with the rest of the story. This is another one of these fascinating and arguably, perhaps problematic stories. Because it certainly, we'll talk about this again next week. Let me just give you the introduction to it at this point. Israel abode in Shittim. People began to commit harlotry with the daughters of Moab. Now, where did they get this idea? We aren't told immediately. I will suggest to you that one of the places where they got it was Balaam. And we'll get a good indication of that in, I think it's the Torah portion after next, when we see the latter end of the great prophet. But what did the daughters of Moab manage to convince the men of Israel to do? Call the people unto sacrifices of their gods. People ate, and they bowed down to these foreign fake Elohim gods. And Israel joined himself unto the Baal of Peor, and the anger of Yahuwah was kindled against Israel. Do you see it? If Balaam can't directly curse the people of Israel, he can basically, ha-ha, wink-wink, nudge-nudge, he can get them through the whoring acts of the daughters of Moab to curse themselves by walking contrary to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. So, he says, this being he, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, says to Moshe, take the chiefs of all the people, hang them up before the Lord in the face of the sun, and the fierce anger of Yahuwah may turn away from Israel. So, Moshe says to the judges of Israel, slay every one of his men who have joined themselves, whoring and idolatry, unto the Baal, the lords of Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came. Now, this is, again, one of these specific stories. What we're going to see, and like I said, we'll talk mostly about this next week. One of the children of Israel came, and he brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moshe. And in the sight of all the congregation, I've got that highlighted in my own Bible here, because he basically, the expression I like to use, he's rummeted in their faces. He's literally saying, look at me. I'm going to commit, you know what, right here in the tent, man. Check this dude out. Check this little filly out. I'm going to take her in here. You know what I'm going to do? Yeah. In the sight of all of the congregation of the children of Israel, while they were weeping at the door of the tent of meeting, he goes and does this thing in their face. So here now we have Pinchas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest. He sees it. He rises up from the midst of the congregation. He took a spear in his hand, and I suspect most of you know what he's going to do. He went after the man of Israel into the chamber, right where he's committing the dirty deed. And he thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. And he saved the people of Israel from the plague. Those that died by the plague were 24,000. 24,000 people died by that plague. And Pinchas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it and stopped it. And there's where we have the cliffhanger, because that's the end of the Parsha. And next week, we'll pick it up right there. We'll fill in some of the details, and we'll talk about the reason why, this is one of those places that we need to be careful what Torah says, and watch carefully. In other words, there's a way that seems right to a man. The end thereof is death. Veer not to the right or to the left. We saw that illustrated with Balaam's ass this week and the angel of death that blocked the path. And sometimes men of Yah will make what you might call very bold decisions and act very zealously for Yahuwah. This is one of those places. And the question, of course, is where's the line? If we're not walking and talking with him, how do we know? And again, we'll answer that question next week. So let me see if I have any questions that I missed. Comments, I'll take a quick peek back, and if there's something I did miss, or if you think of one that you haven't put up there yet, type it up on the screen. We'll take a look at that, and then we'll begin to move on towards the idea of what's happening now. Okay. By the way, Marku, I see the comment about the donkey being a she, and there was some text on the screen. I mentioned that, too, that a donkey generally is the term used for the male of that particular species, and the female is, at least in proper English, and this surprised me, too, but I remember looking it up several years ago, is properly called an ass. So an ass, by definition, is a female of that particular animal, a female burro. And in the Hebrew, you'll see that the words... kind of like Spanish, they have an ending which indicates the gender already. So if you just look in the Hebrew, it's very clear that it's a female because it ends in the ah sound. So in Spanish, it would be like a donco and a donca, or a burro and a burra. And in the Hebrew, again, it's a similar kind of an expression. Okay, I don't see any questions. For those of you that are fairly new, if you will put a QQQ up there, it makes it easier for me to spot. But I don't see any other questions. So let me see if there's any other, I guess, a good summary of this. This is, again, this is one of those really, really interesting portions, and it gives us a lot of food for thought. As a matter of fact, one bit of food for thought, I didn't mention this, I don't think, is that there are some of the sages, some of the rabbis that actually teach that this portion kind of almost stands out. It's not properly a part of the Torah in the same sense, it's certainly part of the five books of Moshe, but it is not like the rest of Torah. It's a little bit unique because this is not a story of people talking to Moshe and Moshe talking to Elohim and Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh telling things and Moshe recording them and passing them on. This is a story about somebody who is in fact a prophet, but not necessarily a prophet whose heart is in the right place. And yet his words end up in Scripture. So there is a lot of disagreement, I guess you'd say, debate among the sages. Is this really Torah or not? Well, certainly the things that Balaam says that are direct quotes from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, they have that ring of truth. They are, in fact, part of Scripture. They're part of the Torah. They are clearly instruction, so that makes them Torah. But I can at least see why it is that some folks would say there certainly is a little bit different flavor to this story. That's probably the best way to put it. And I mentioned this, too. The question really is, and we don't know this precisely, so I'm not going to presume that I know it. I make this point almost every week, hopefully every week, and that is sometimes we have to connect dots in Scripture. This is one of those places where we have to connect the dots. Scripture doesn't tell us that Balaam was good or evil. It tells us what Balaam did. It tells us what nearly happened to him, what would have happened to him if it hadn't been for his ass that saved him. And it tells us, finally, that, when all was said and done, Balaam did in fact obey. The question is, and we don't know, where was his heart? We don't get the impression, and I think this is brought out in the next couple of portions, that Balaam's whole heart was on the right team here. He did the right thing, not necessarily for the right reasons. And the sages do say this. Essentially, we look at the fact that Balaam keeps coming back and keeps asking something that he ought to know the answer to. And he seems intent to go with these folks. Whoops. I lost it. Did you lose it? Okay, let's try this again. Can you all hear me one more time? Have some ones. All right. Shalom, everybody. I will try to get back in the mode here. Been on the line with Hughes and the satellite people, and had a bad satellite outage, and I don't know what was going on there. But anyway, it seems to be back normal now. And it's kind of interesting to me. This is like the third time this has happened, and it does seem that it always happens on a Shabbat. I'm not quite sure what to make of that other than the obvious. In any case, when we were so rudely interrupted, essentially all I was doing was just saying, bottom line here is that there's this ambiguity about Balaam. And it certainly does seem that the message here is that we have a choice. Yahuwah will let us do what it is that we are intent to do. You know, as Rashi said it, I do kind of like that phraseology. Along the way that a man wants to go, on it he will travel. That was the case with Balaam. And to the extent that he did what he was commanded to do, great. And yet, on the other hand, it ended up leading to his demise that he was still looking for a way around it. So with that, let's pause. We'll skip the one last song, at least for the time being, and I just want to talk in for a couple minutes about some of the things that are in the news this week. It really was kind of a fascinating week for news. And I agree with the comment on the screen about the sorcery in the world today. That, I think, is one of the things that we're seeing. And certainly this, the paganism and the alternative worldviews and so forth. So let me just lay out a couple things. I'll go through this quickly. Some of you may know I've talked before in the past about TWA Flight 800. This was the flight that left Long Island for Paris, France, about 17 years ago, as a matter of fact, coming up on the 17th anniversary, and it was shot down by a missile. That is not the official story. I've said this before as a pilot, and I've talked to any number of airline pilots and other pilots, and I don't know a single one that doesn't guffaw at the official line of you know what about what supposedly happened there. 700 plus eyewitnesses saw the airplane be shot down by a missile. And there were radar images and all kinds of other things. There was a missile acceptance test for AWACS-3 that was in process that night. There were NOTAMs issues. So basically what we've been seeing is that it's been lied about for 17 years. And now, I guess maybe they were emboldened by people like Edward Snowden. Several whistleblowers have come forward, including some people that are retired from the NTSB, saying the investigation was a sham. The information that was provided by the eyewitnesses was not given to the FBI. People that knew what was going on, like James Sanders, who found rocket fuel residue and wrote a book about it called The Downing of Flight 800, was tried and convicted and silenced. I guess nowadays they would pull a drone attack or something, who knows, or maybe his car would mysteriously run into a tree and explode. But in any case, there's a new documentary coming out that is again saying, yep, their lips were moving, they lied. Why are we not surprised? This week, Russia said it will not allow the Syrian no-fly zones. The world moves closer to World War III on that score. I saw a cute thing that I think kind of helps to put some of this in perspective. Turns out there are some people that have a sense of humor. They have put a petition forward, and the petition says the following. Now, remember, this is in the wake of the Benghazi ambassador who was hung out to dry. Evidently, there was some gun running going on, kind of Fast and Furious Mideastern style. And that seems to be, of all the cover-ups, arguably the biggest and most serious of the cover-ups. Anyway, the petition that came out this week, you know, not that any of us are big on petitions, but it is a funny thing. People are actually saying, we petition the Obama administration to require that the Syrian rebels receiving firearms and other munitions from the U.S. government should receive only firearms that are legal for U.S. civilian ownership.
For U.S. civilian ownership,
or U.S. civilian ownership,
or U.S. civilian ownership,
or
U.S. civilian
ownership. Was that me? Maybe so. Oh, yeah, it was coming through here. Okay. Yeah, I can say that again. Evidently, Linda's machine just came back online, and that was what the feedback path was. Anyway, that the rebels should get only firearms that are U.S. civilian ownership legal, or what now passes for it, and they need to undergo the same background checks and security checks and NAFTA stamps and NFA tax stamps and other kinds of waiting periods that are involved. And it's really kind of funny. I mean, I thought it was a great point that was being made here, because ultimately, remember, this same organization, this same administration is saying we are wanting to sign the UN Small Arms Treaty. And the Small Arms Treaty forbids the import of firearms to rebels, regardless of how tyrannical the government in power may be. You get it? So basically what you have on the one hand are hypocrites in the administration saying, you civilian peons in the United States, you can't have firearms. And we will sign this treaty that will forbid firearms importation. I should have known there'd be twos when I start talking about something like that, right? We back yet? Okay. Yes. We will sign a treaty that will forbid you peons from having certain kinds of firearms, and yet we will violate the very terms of the very same treaty by arming rebels against the legitimate government of a sovereign nation. How funny is all of that? Next item, and this is probably the reason why some of this stuff is coming to a head. Give me some ones on the screen if you heard about the FOMC meeting this week, the Fed's Open Market Committee meeting, Helicopter Ben Bernanke, the Masters of the Universe going to tell us how they're going to save the economy, and twos if you haven't. So FOMC, understand, heard the term, yes, don't have a clue, give me a two. And okay, we got about half and half then. Fed OMC is the Fed's Open Market Committee meeting. They meet every now and then, and they decide. We used to have free markets, but now the Fed's Open Market Committee says, you know, what interest rates will be and what the Fed will do, and it's kind of like Mount Olympus. And they issue these pronouncements from on high, and the markets of the world wait with bated breath to see what the wizened money printers will decide. And this week was kind of funny. They always whack the gold and silver markets going in. It does not behoove the markets to see that gold and silver are an option. So you can pretty well count on the time when the FOMC is meeting, there will be funny things, shenanigans going on in the fake fiat precious metals markets. But this week was worse than normal. So let's start with this one. There was a rant by a guy named Rick Santelli, who actually is an insider and one of the media guys. But even he basically was saying, wow, it's getting to be out of control. It's out of hand. And I like this. From his rant, he said, quote, they take a press release. He got really upset, by the way, and even the CNBC folks are trying to calm him down. They take a press release from the Federal Reserve, and they think it was written by God, he said. And he's right. Something is very, very wrong, basically, was what he was saying with the markets. And this is pretty well an in-your-face things. Yeah, correct. This has been going on since the illegal, unconstitutional abomination of the creation of the Fed, the public-private partnership back in 1913. Same time as the IRS, its enforcement arm was created. And so we're coming up on 100 years now since that creature from Jekyll Island was released, and we're about ready to see how it all ends. So far as the end is concerned, what happened was Ben Bernanke came out and he just said the word tapering. Tapering means just maybe sometime in the far future we might commence to quit thinking about not printing as much money eventually, maybe. Well, commence to begin thinking about, maybe not. You know, in other words, it was couched in weasel word after weasel word, and it was going to be some far distant future time if certain goodness things happen that aren't going to happen were to happen, all right? But in spite of all of that, the markets literally went into a tank worldwide. Dow was down 350 points. Japan crashed. China's already having other problems. The European markets went into a swoon, and, of course, the plunge protection team whacked the gold and silver paper markets by selling a whole bunch more gold and silver that doesn't exist anyway. All of which essentially basically said, oops, if the Fed even talks about quitting the money printing, the whole world economy goes in the tank, which is essentially what the test was about anyway. That's what they wanted to see. Can we even talk about it? Or will the addict go jonesing for a fix? And the answer is, addict can't handle it. So here's the summary. We'll summarize all this in a couple paragraphs from the Economic Collapse blog. I do like his summary. Can you smell the fear? There's panic in the air. As they and others have noted before, when financial markets catch up to economic reality, they tend to do so kind of in a panic mode and very rapidly. And normally we rarely see, if ever, all asset classes worldwide get slammed at the same time. But the bucket of cold water that the Federal Reserve Chairman, Helicopter Ben Bernanke, threw on global financial markets Wednesday set up an epic temper tantrum. This, again, is not normal market activity. Unfortunately, there's nothing normal about the financial markets anymore. And he goes on to say, this is the kind of behavior we would expect at the beginning of a financial panic. And here are a few of the things that happened just the latter part of this week. U.S. stocks had their worst day of the year by a good margin. Dow down 354 points, biggest one-day drop in, about 2 years. Overall, the Dow has lost more than 550 points over just the last couple of days. Lots of trading days in a row with triple-digit moves, either up or down in the Dow. The yield on 10-year treasuries went up. Now, this in spite of the fact that the Fed is not ending its famous zero-interest rate policy. But what it says, and I've got another article that talks about that in more detail I won't go into, but essentially, the Fed is losing control of interest rates. They're trying to keep interest rates in zero. At zero. How do they do that? Well, if nobody wants to buy treasury bills because nobody thinks it's a good investment, well, then what would happen normally is that the yield would have to go up because people say, well, I'm not gonna buy this cruddy bond that only pays 0.5%. Now, maybe if it paid 10%, I might be willing to buy it. Well, how do you fix that if you're the Fed and nobody wants to buy the bonds? Answer, you print money and you buy all the bonds yourself. So the Fed is literally the buyer of last resort. They print money, they take it out of one pocket, they buy bonds out of the other pocket. It's a shell game. And it's illegal as all get out, of course, but if you're the world reserve currency, you can get away with that kind of foolishness for a while. But it looks like the for a while is coming to an end. So basically, rates are going back up. Same thing for 30-year treasury notes and so forth. All of this basically is bad mojo for Big Bro. And even bigger problem is all of the literally hundreds of trillions of dollars worth of derivative rate contract, interest rate contracts that are derivatives. So literally, we're talking about a serious, nasty potential problem. Stunning volume, by the way, on gold and silver smash in suspect trading. Essentially, there were some hedge fund managers came forward and said, yeah, we've seen this before. Given that stocks were tanking and bonds were tanking, what did the Fed's plunge protection team go out and do? Answer, they sold gold and silver that doesn't exist. They sold lots and lots and lots of contracts, and they did so in the middle of the night when the only markets that were open were in Asia, and it clearly marks its seal. I'm reading one of the hedge fund managers here. Here's his quote. The answer is obvious. These markets are clearly and blatantly being manipulated. The people doing it have clear price objectives. They want to see gold below $1,300. They are trying to get silver below 20. They succeeded at least for a little while, but of course you can't buy the real stuff for that. Jim Turk and others are saying watch interest rates. That'll tell you how close we are to the end date. And I like this. This is kind of a tongue-in-cheek, relatively sarcastic note, but it's brief. Comes from a guy named Jason Hommel who writes about silver. And he said, silver's down under 20 bucks. It was up at 50 just a few years ago. And clearly the bull market is over. Ha ha. Silver's headed to $5 an ounce. How do we know this? Well, because the Obama administration's wizened economic policies have finally caused the economy to boom, and balanced budgets are now on the horizon as far as the eye can see. Government hasn't yet told us about them, but we know they're there. And the silver market is clearly responding to all of this good economic news. Not only that, but the wizened constitutional scholar and teacher Obama is protecting the civil rights of all Americans, ending the drone program, getting rid of the billions of rounds of ammo bought by DHS, and quitting the snooping in people's emails and the unconstitutional groping and searching and seizures, and they're going to terminate the bad practices of the IRS, and therefore, clearly, investment in the USA and the almighty dollar is looking really good because people all around the world are realizing we're a bastion of hope and freedom. And if you buy that, right, you don't want silver. In other words, what he's saying is just look at the reality here, folks, and you can see that that too, like a lot of other stuff, is being manipulated and lied about. Let me have some more ones. I'm sure most of you have heard, but maybe not. Everybody heard about, yes, Big Brother is watching. If I said the words NSA, give me a one if you know what NSA is and how they're violating the Constitution and the Fourth Amendment in particular. A two if you haven't heard the term. By the way, a couple of years ago, nobody would have heard the term because NSA literally stood for no such agency. You were called a conspiracy theorist if you even believed that there could be a thing called NSA, no such agency. And it turns out that some of the whistleblowers that have come forth in the last few years have worked for the no such agency for 30 or even 40 years. They've been doing this stuff. This week, CNET News and others, The Guardian out of Europe, European papers all pointed out that, they're tapping all kinds of phone calls. And it's not just the so-called metadata, it's content, too. Remember, if their lips are moving, they're lying. Three former NSA employees have come forward earlier in the week. Even The Atlantic, a bastion of left-wing, propaganda mill, is saying, yep, even The Atlantic's got to admit that three former NSA whistleblowers, Thomas Drake, William Binney, and J. Kirk Wiebe, have all come out and praised Edward Snowden and corroborated his claims. And saying, yep, we've been telling people for years the NSA is collecting huge swaths of data. Some of them quit and came forward. But unlike Snowden, they tried to do it the old-fashioned way. They went through the proper channels. They contacted their superiors, and they did all the right things, and nobody ever heard of them. In other words, they blew the whistle, says The Atlantic, the way Snowden's critics say he should have done it if he didn't want to be called a traitor by the traitors in the Senate. But they did not succeed. Nobody ever heard of them, at least never heard of them until Snowden cleared the way. So, comments. And by the way, they said the following. Not only do they admit Snowden did the right thing and he succeeded where they had failed, but his disclosures did not cause grave damage to national security. But what he did show is that there is material evidence, and lots of it, of an institutional crime. And one of them went on to say the idea we have robust checks and balances is a myth, and that there's no way to see what these agencies are doing. Oh, and by the way, Binney went on to say, and we know what's going to happen to Edward Snowden if they catch him. Quote, first tortured, then maybe rendered and tortured, and then incarcerated, and then tried and incarcerated or even executed, said Binney. The abuse of Bradley Manning has worked. There's no path, quote, for intelligence community whistleblowers to know wrong is being done. There's none. In other words, there is no checks and balances. If they catch you, they will silence you, they will intimidate you, and they may even kill you. Some people may have heard there was a pretty high profile, some would say execution this week. A guy, let me find that article here. Michael Hastings used to write, he was actually an associate editor, I guess, at the Rolling Stone magazine. He did an expose on a General Stanley McChrystal, who was involved in some pretty nasty stuff and some other military cover-ups. He was threatened with his life, and he was executed, evidently, because there's a whole lot of suspicious stuff. The man's car crashed into a tree at 4:15 in the morning about 2 days ago, brand new Mercedes sedan. The LAPD, before the body was even cold, had declared no sign of foul play, even though the engine was blown in the opposite direction, literally yards and yards from where the rest of the wreckage came to pass. There are pictures online. You will see that the front of the car is covered with a sheet so that you can't tell what happened. And the eyewitnesses are saying there was an explosion before the car hit the tree, and the tree didn't even cause the damage. So, yeah, another one that looks like another one bites the dust. We'll get back to that in just a second, because I want to probably end with some comments on that one. Obama insists that the NSA spy program is transparent. They're not going to tell the story there. He sat down with PBS, the People's Propaganda Broadcasting System, and said, in spite of all the evidence that, yes, they're going to have a civil oversight board to balance the need for U.S. rape of the Bill of Rights while respecting people's right to privacy. Quote, that's why we set up the FISA court, was to get around the Constitution. You know what? That reminds me of Balaam, kind of, doesn't it? Well, I know what the will of God is, but I'm not about to do it. Is there a way around this? Can I get you all to curse yourselves? Let's try that. See how that works. NSA claimed this week that they prevented all kinds of attacks by raping your Bill of Rights, and essentially Washington's blog and various other papers have come out, Christian Science Monitor, and debunked all of the claims, one by one by one, saying, no, they lied here, they lied there, they haven't done squat. Don't let them tell you that by giving up trading essential liberty for a little temporary security that you're safer. Now, here's the funny one. This is from, I mentioned this story, actually, I mentioned part one of this story about probably 2 weeks ago. It comes from a fellow who is a former investigative reporter himself and like a private eye type investigator named Doug Hageman. He nowadays is a radio talk show host. This article appeared in the Canadian Free Press, came out today. And he basically had another whistleblower who he calls the DHS Insider, who has met with him and fed him information about how nasty things are getting as well. And like I said, I mentioned the story about 2 weeks ago, and he said the following. Let's see here. Well, that things are going to get really ugly, I think was the quote that I was looking for. It's about to get very, very ugly. And he asked that additional information that Hageman was provided would be withheld temporarily up until some other stuff happened. And then basically he would come out with the rest of the information. Well, the other stuff that needed to play out was Edward Snowden and his revelations regarding just how extensive Big Brother's watching you was and who the surveillance is actually targeting. So now that that's come out, and here's part two of the story, and here's what he said. Quote, this is the insider speaking, you know, anonymously to his source, Hageman, his reporter. You've got to understand that they're trying to find the likes of me, said the insider. Pretty soon, no one is going to be talking to anybody, especially in the alternative media, not even about the damn weather. They won't risk it. And I'm not talking just about a risk to their careers, either. There has been a systematic method of intimidation with some known and even approved media contacts, not just against them, but against their families. In other words, folks, what he's saying here is Big Brother is playing really, really, really dirty. Yes, they've been violating the Constitution, and yes, they're willing to intimidate people and kill them when necessary. Here's what he said. Quote, this was June 7th that this meeting happened. Quote, just give it 2 weeks at most. It will come out that no one will talk to the media, he added. And just the other day, we have another media investigative reporter. In fact, one of the best of the old time type folks, the kind of guy that would actually go out and get the story and run the risks, ran into a tree and may have been car-bombed in the process. And what he's saying here is, you are now seeing what happens in a police state when people realize that if they come forward, they get Bradley Manninged. And if they aren't as smart as Edward Snowden, they may get droned or just simply disappear or have a mysterious heart attack or who knows what. He talked about the Holden Hammer and the Chicago Plumbers. Quote, the revelation last month that the Justice Department seized 2 months' worth of phone records from the Associated Press. Basically, what he went on to say is it was bogus. It was BS. It was only the tiniest part of the story. Quote, one of the biggest lies ever told, said the source. The truth is it was not limited to the Associated Press, and it wasn't limited to just that metadata. There was an active and extensive wiretapping operation in progress, included every telephone reporter's conversation, landline, text, cell, and the focus primarily was on the press gallery, where everything was monitored in real time, but they also went after congressmen, too, and their aides, and they made sure that ultimately anything that was being discussed by all these people was sent right smack to the White House. The operation was much larger than anyone can imagine, he said. Recordings, actual voice recordings, turned over to the Obama administration along with transcripts and other contacts. One person who got the information he knows was Valerie Jarrett, one of the evil insiders at the highest levels in the White House. Now, he says, the Holden Hammer is coming down on anyone who opens their mouth or who previously leaked any information or might leak information that could be detrimental to Obama. And basically what he says is the intimidation factor is huge. If a media contact is outside of the small circle of vetted inner circle journalists who are completely loyal to Obama and his agenda. If you're not part of that inner circle, you're a target. It's that simple. You're seeing the formation of a state-run media and an administration that will intimidate, punish, or prosecute, or, you know, as we saw today, perhaps even kill anyone who represents a threat to them. Things are getting really, very serious, and he was right. They are getting, in fact, very, very ugly. I guess what we'll do is we'll leave it at that. There's a whole bunch of other stories we could talk about. This one's kind of funny, almost lighthearted compared to some of the other evil that we've been seeing. But it's not. Turns out there was another pig virus scare today. It's expanded into a whole bunch more states. We already know pigs are not food, and I guess when we think about it from a Torah perspective, that part's kind of clear. There are a lot of seeds that are not real seeds. They're Franken seeds. They don't propagate after their own kind. Genetically modified stuff, Roundup resistant stuff. More and more information tends to come out there about just how insidiously evil the poisoning is. And I've been reluctant to use that word up until the last few months. I think the evidence now is overwhelming. There are people and organizations that they know. They are producing poison. They're going to tell you how wonderful it is. You're going to eat all this cardboard food. I remember mud pies or dirt pies, you know, back in some of the famine-ridden countries in Africa and so forth that were being talked about several years ago. Well, the same things happened to America. It's just that people don't realize that, and I'll say this bluntly, I hope the word doesn't offend too many folks, the crap that is on supermarket shelves today, so much of it is literal poison. It's causing everything from cancers to worse. Here's the funny line. There is a sham organization called the World Food Prize. Now get this, this is the Associated Press story. As this shows you, you know, it's not just that they're lying when they say that they're not tapping your phones, and they are, and that people that are being killed, that was just an accident. Pay no attention to that man behind the curtain and so forth. And then 17 years later, we find out, yes, a missile did shoot down TW-800. We've been lying about it all this time, and if you think we're going to have another investigation and tell you the truth now, you got another thing coming. And here you go. The World Food Prize Foundation, says Associated Press, on Wednesday took the bold step, I love this, of awarding this year's prize for food prize innovation to three pioneers of plant biotechnology work, whose work brought the world genetically modified Frankencrops. Yes, they took the bold step of saying, we're going to give an award to these people that brought forth this evil poison and are foisting it upon the world. The private nonprofit foundation, it says, which is in turn, in part, funded by the very biotech companies that are producing this crap, refused to shy away from the controversy. No, they just got bought off. And somewhere down here, I should highlight this so I can find it. They list the names of the private nonprofit World Food Prize Foundation and the fact that it has received, this is like in the fine print, significant funding from major technology companies in the biotech arena, including DuPont, Cargill, Monsanto, and Syngenta. For that, imagine this, they have drawn some criticism. You don't say. It's just, you know, it's just another, I guess you'd call it a sign of the times. On the scale of things, Balaam was a very honest and straightforward guy. All right, let's pause there. Because we could continue to go on for quite a while more. Questions, comments, and if you don't have questions and comments, you can start putting them on, put up your prayer requests and or praise reports. All of that is good stuff to talk about this evening. All right. I don't see any questions. Don't see any other comments. So yeah, praise reports, prayer requests, and can I have a 1-2? You're all still hearing me. I guess I'm a little bit gun shy at this point. There we go. There's some ones. All right. Before, just to kind of get us started off then on the prayer request thing, I got a prayer request from one of the folks I don't remember seeing. Yeah, he is on there, and that's Samuel and his house, and I know that they have some concerns that he expressed to me via Skype earlier about, you know, where do we go? They've been feeling like they need to move, and we're prayerfully hopeful that maybe they'll even end up somewhere down in the vicinity of where we are in the southern mountains, but are basically continuing to look for guidance from Yah on that, because some of the options that they thought they had may have dried up, may not, right? So let me just, and if there's additional things, you can put those up, Samuel, but let us walk in agreement. Lift up Samuel and all of his house and say, Father, we pray that you'd give them your guidance, that you would close the doors, that you would have closed and open the doors for Samuel and his house that you'd have opened. Show them where it is that you would have them go. And bless them and guide them in that mightily. Let them veer neither to the right nor to the left, but give them two witnesses for the path. Show them and bless them with a place that you would have them be. And Father, we pray too that you'd give them your shalom, you'd give them your comfort, and that they would know that you do have all things worked out for their good, and guide them that they would be called according to your purposes, and walk in the peace that passes all understanding, that you have a place for them. Let it be made clear to them, we pray. Amen. Okay. Okay. From Jack and Jay, an excellent report on the mole biopsy. So they thank you for the prayer and praise Yah for the good report. And so we thank you, Father, for your healing, and praise Yah for that.
How about forest fires and friends that are near them?
Okay. Yes. And are our friends that are in the vicinity of the fire, are they on? Okay, so we have, for those of you that have not heard, there are some fires in Colorado, including some of the folks that are sometimes online with us here, from just over the top of the ridges from us. On the front side of the divide, there's a thing called the East Spanish Peak Fire. And it's consumed a whole bunch of acreage and was looking like a major threat and may or may not end up requiring evacuations of where some of our brothers and sisters that are online here with us might be. And that would be Don and Kathy Simpkins. So, Father, we come before you. We pray that you would give them your protection. And indeed, Father, all of those whose houses are threatened and whose health is threatened by the fires or land or animals, send rain, Father. We pray, protect those who are yours. Guide the firefighters. Let these things that are being done be in accord with your will. And let these things be let them be both a blessing and a curse. Let them be the kind of thing that shows people your power and your authority and your will. We pray that your will would be done, Father, and that you would guide and protect and take care of all of those who are yours. Put the fires out. Steer them away from those places where people's homes are threatened and lives are threatened. And bring us the moisture. Father, we know that there are difficult times coming, that we're to come out. So help us to come out. Help us to go to places of safety. And we know that all over the world, we are going to see increasing difficulties, whether they're economic or whether they're physical or whether they come from the sun. And we're told to watch for all of those things and to be aware and to know that when we start seeing these things, the time may not be yet, but that it's close at hand. And that we're to pray constantly that we be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth. So we do. We walk in agreement with one another. And we pray that we would be counted worthy and that you would protect us through what lies ahead and guide us. Amen.